Our sermon text this morning comes from John's Gospel, the opening 18 verses. I don't know what madness possessed me to preach on this text. It's one of those places where you just get into some depths that are really very daunting, and you feel you're up against the grandeur of God, where really thought and language begin to run short. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Now, our God, as we are certainly out of our depth, as we always are when we are engage with the mind of the Almighty and all-knowing God, the God who is all-wise, we pray that you will give us humility and receptiveness, that you will speak to us now, that you will illumine our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and that what we find here in your word today will be exceedingly profitable to us, Lord. We would not walk as those who are in darkness, but as those who know the light. In Jesus' name we pray, as we say in his name, amen. I've been talking to you guys throughout 2012 about basically one big theme, and that theme is the good life. You and I are called to live the good life. That's Christianity. We are called to offer the good life to the world, and we need to figure out what the good life is. That's why we are preaching through Genesis. That's why we've been going through these Bible school classes on how to live in community together. That's why we had Ken Myers come and do a whole conference on the good life. That's why we've been setting up things like feasts and pizza night and kids night and many different things going on in our church. We're trying to live the good life, to figure out what that is biblically. And that's the life we have to offer to the world ultimately. What did God make people for? Why are we here? What is human life as God designed it and intended it? That's the question that has occupied us in many different ways over the course of this year. Not just talking about it, but putting it into action. You know this is complicated by the fact that there are lots of rival visions out there about what the good life actually is. It'd be fairly simple if we were able to just work out our, you know, learn from God and work out what the good life is. But you know, there are all kinds of clamoring voices telling you, no, that's the good life there. If you really want to live well, that's what it looks like. There are many different rival visions of the good life that are energetically, I would say even fiercely, offered by what is called in the Bible the world. Now, we've talked for about 4 weeks now about what on earth is the world. And You don't have to read your Bible very, your New Testament very much to figure out that the world is not really a friend of God, and the world is not really a friend of the biblical good life. Romans 12, we've been talking about that passage for a few weeks now, where Paul basically says, if you people of God want to live a life that is good and that's pleasing to God and that's mature, you better not be conformed to the world. You better be transformed into a new way of thinking so that you can prove out in your lives what's the good life. And you can't be conformed to the world if you're going to do that. Paul says the same thing in another letter that he wrote to Titus when he says, the grace of God teaches us that saying no to godless living and worldly passions, notice that qualifier, worldly passions, saying no to all of that, we then should live sanely, ethically, and worshipfully in this present age. So if you're going to live the good life, you're going to have to get away from all kinds of worldly visions of what the good life is. And this makes for some awkward times for us as God's people. I mean, any of you have ever seriously tried to live the Christian life? No, it's not always a lot of fun. It's kind of awkward because we are not to be of the world. You know, if you're going to be serious about following Jesus, you're not going to fit right in. You are going to be out of step, significantly out of step, with some very big ideas and very big directions of people's lives in the world around you. That's how it is. We are not of the world. And yet, and this is what is so complicated, God hasn't, you know, scooped us out of here and taken us off to some other nice Christian planet to live on. We are not only in the world on purpose, we are to be for the world on purpose. In other words, we're not just here to hide in a ghetto and, you know, hold on till Jesus comes. The reason why the people of God are still in the world is for the world. So not of it, in it, for it, it's complicated. It's sometimes pretty tense. And as I was thinking about this over the last month or so, I realized, you know what, that tension of being in the world and for the world but not of the world, that's right there in the Christmas story. Because God, he's called here the Word, God the Son, comes and becomes flesh. You see that there in verse 14. The Word of God became flesh. Now, you can't get less of the world than that. I mean, God is not of the world. The world exists, as we'll see, because he made it. He's entirely outside of all created things. And for him to come into the world, he is definitely not of this world. He doesn't have his origins from here. This is not where he came from. This isn't home to him. Yet he's here, really in the world. I mean, like, as in flesh and blood, just like you see me and you can feel your own body this morning, he is totally in the world and he's totally for the world, even though he's not of it. And I'm hopeful this morning, as we just work through this passage, we're not going to get too deep. We can't. But I want to walk through this and I want you to see the stance of our Lord Jesus toward the world while he was here. In fact, long before he was here. And I hope that seeing our Lord's stance toward this thing that John calls the world will help you figure out what your stance needs to be toward the world. Because nobody talks more about the world than the Apostle John. Even more than the Apostle Paul, he talks about the world. And we're going to talk about what it is. What's the world and the darkness of it and the glory of it and how Jesus comes into it. And it'll show us, I think, something of what it means for us to live the good life while God has us here. I want to begin this morning by just telling you again a story you know, I think you know pretty well, but maybe you'll see some things you haven't before. I want to tell you again the story of the Word. It's a story that's given here in three different acts. I want to tell you the story of the Word. Who is the Word? What's he doing here? And so on. Now, there's this very strange relationship throughout the Bible between the Word and the world. And that relationship actually, I mean, we're looking at verse 14, the Word of God became flesh, he came down into the world. But that relationship between the Word and the world goes a long way back before God took flesh in what we call the incarnation. In fact, the Apostle John, I think, has a pretty audacious opening line. He says, in the beginning. Now, if I asked any of you children to tell me what book of the Bible begins with these words, in the beginning, you wouldn't say John. I think you'd probably say Genesis, right? And John actually picks up that language from Genesis, NRK in the Greek, and he actually acts like he's starting the Bible over again. It's a pretty audacious way to begin the book. But he's pointing out to us that this relationship between the Word and the world goes all the way back to the very, 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 very beginning. In fact, before there was a world, there was the Word. And he's a very mysterious being this Word, because we're told in the opening, very opening lines there, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, a kind of companion to God, someone with whom God had fellowship. And then John goes on to say, oh, and he was God. So you can't say that this is some, like, attaché that God has, you know, some companion who is other than he himself. This Word is God. And if you can't figure that out, neither can I. This Word is God. He is absolutely the same in being as God himself, and yet he is with God as a companion, as a, well, as we find out in a few minutes, as the Son of God with his Father. And John basically tells us in these opening verses, if you're going to talk about the world, you can't talk about the world or anything in the world without talking about the Word, because the world and everything in the world got here through the Word. I mean, you watch birds flying south for the winter. You go look at the waves out on the beach. You look up at a clear, starry sky at night. You feel the thumping of the heart in your chest. You look at a baby squirming and messing in his diaper. You pick up a hamburger and let the grease drip down your chin. This stuff all is here because God spoke it into existence. You light up a computer. You pick up a cell phone. You know, you turn on your stove. This stuff is here. The stuff of the world is here. Everything in the world is here because God spoke it into existence. Not a single atom of the cosmos would be here except God spoke it through his Word into being. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Incidentally, you know, this is something that really makes Christianity kind of wild, because there's a lot of religion in the world that wants you to go on this deep inner journey into yourself. You know, this deep interior experience of spirituality. The Bible is so radically other-focused from the very beginning. You can't even talk about you without talking about something outside of you, namely God and his Word. And so the Word speaks. And what's interesting is, I mean, you know, this parquet floor and the stuff that makes it up and that, you know, whatever makes up that piano over there and the stuff that makes light turn on when you flip on a switch. I mean, that's all there because the Word spoke and it was done. These things came into being, the stuff of creation. But especially living creatures. In him, verse 4, was life. The Word of God animated, it was a kind of life force that animated every living creature, and still does. When you see on films antelopes frolicking out in meadows, and you know you see mountain lions seeking their prey, and you watch bugs skitter along the ground, hopefully not in your house, and you play with a child, or you make love to your wife, or anything where you are touching a living, breathing creature, that the life of that creature was spoken into it by the Word. God imparted. I mean, God is lively. Now, God doesn't have a body, so we don't get to see his body in action, but God is alive. I mean, he is the source of life. And when he spoke by his Word, when he, through his Word, communicated and there was a creation, one of the things that characterizes that creation is the lively place, full of living creatures who breathe and act and are full of energy. And they are still active today because the Word is still they're speaking. God's Word sustains life even as it imparted life. And especially that life, verse 4, was the light of men. Because life, as you see it in the world, shows the radiance of God. It shows the glory of God. And that light, God's intention was the whole world to be like a theater of his glorious radiance and his wonderful beauty. And especially that life was the light that shone in man. Because of all creatures, in human creatures especially, God imparted not just animal life. I mean, you and I are not just, you know, I don't sit up here and pant and scratch myself. You know, I'm alive in an animal sense. I mean, I have that biological life within me, but there is a mind and a soul. There are creative powers in man. There are expressive powers in man. The fact that we do build computers and we make clothes and we make chairs you can sit on and we make music out of a piano. Man, especially, you know, you guys that are in college, you know, the stuff that you study and the way you work your minds and the papers you write and the things you create. Man was especially brilliant with the life of God. In man, the life of God's creating word shone with a special brilliance and glory. And it's as if John begins by saying, do you realize that from creation onward, God's word has shouted his glory in the stuff of creation? That's Act 1. Now, John just hints at the end of verse 5, something went badly wrong. We're going to come back to what? There's darkness that came into this light, this picture of light. Darkness came in. Something dimmed that original, radiant, lively picture. God's self-disclosures in the stuff of creation became shadowed. The word, as it were, was muted. Life was brought under a cloud of death. But John says the darkness did not overcome the light. The goodness of creation remains. The image of God, even in man, was not eradicated. You know, brethren, do you stop and think about the fact that it is really to God's credit and no one else's credit that stuff like what happened in Newtown doesn't happen every day in your neighborhood? Do you have any idea what would happen if God did not restrain the wickedness of the human heart and darkness was permitted to just have its free course? You would not be able to walk outside your house without fear for your life. Men are not monsters. We see monstrous things happen from time to time, but by and large, you look at the human race, and even the human race, as sinful as we are, there is still much restraint, there is still much moral sense, there is still much goodness there. God has not allowed the light that he infused into creation to be entirely blotted out, but the darkness did not overcome the light because of a second act of the Word. God caused his Word to burst out in another form, which we see beginning there in verse 6, and that is in the witness of the prophets. A man was sent from God to speak, to bring the word, to bear witness. His name was John. Now, if you read through the Gospel of John in other places, you'll realize that John, of course, is the last of a whole host of prophets. God, right after man fell, way back in Genesis 3, started making promises. And eventually God made more promises, and he sent more prophets to make more promises, and prophet upon prophet upon prophet, till John finally came and said, oh, by the way, it's about to arrive, everything that's been promised. And John is here, as all the other prophets before him, to bear witness that God's going to send another light into the world. Yes, there is this sort of dimmed light. If I dimmed this chandelier, that's kind of like what it would be like. I mean, there's still light there, but it's very dim. God is going to send another light. And what's interesting is John, you'll notice down in verse 15 and other prophets before him, basically, we're always looking ahead to a light that was to come. And yet John says, as other prophets say, this light who's going to come is before me. He's of a prior rank to mine. He's above me. He's of first rank before me. But the reason is because His very being is before me. He has existed long before I arrived to bear witness of him, and yet he is to come. And so through the prophetic witness, God began to tell the world, light is coming again. That word that at the very beginning enlivened all things and filled all things with light of the glory of God, that word, God is going to speak it again. So the word in the stuff of creation, the word in the witness of prophets, and then finally, as you see there in verse 9, the true light. John was not the light, verse 8. He did come to bear witness about it, but the true light, finally in verse 9, that lightens everyone. I mean, do you realize that when you look at any human creature, you're looking at something of Jesus? I kind of shock you a little bit, but when you see any human being, Christian or non-Christian, you're looking at one in whom the Word continues to sustain life. And that Word is the Word who became flesh. And yet now, all of a sudden, that Word himself becomes flesh. Now think about, this to me, the more I thought about this, the more this blew my mind. The Word of God, okay? The Word through whom God at the beginning gave being to every creature that exists. The Word of God through whom he imparted life to every living creature. The Word of God that filled humanity with glory at the very beginning. The one by whom God gave creation its being and filled that creation with life and with the glory of God is walking around in a body.
That mighty word through which planets and stars and oceans and mountains and fields and forests and critters and minerals and vegetables and fruits and human beings suddenly just appeared out of nothing and were full of life and frolicked and filled the world. That word is in a body. He's got hands and feet and a mouth and ears and eyes. He's in the flesh.
And now the word is in the world, not in the stuff of creation, not in the witness of prophets, but in the person of Jesus. Now, to kind of give you an idea of the stage he steps onto, I want to turn now from the story of the word to the state of this world that he is walking into. What is the world? Now, in one sense, you see John presents the world here just as the composite of all things that were made. I mean, the world is what we've been talking about, all the stuff, things that are made. That's the world. And that all is very good. But remember that for John, the world is a darkened place. The world is a place into which darkness has come in the form, as you know, from other places in the Bible, in the form of human sin. What crept in and began to tug at the edges of the light, seeking to devour and suck it into nothingness and create a kind of black hole, was sin. Now, John has been very clear. The darkness has not overcome the light. The darkness of sin has not obliterated the glory of God in the world. The world still proclaims the glory of God. But sin has grossly, grossly tarnished the human expression of God's glory in the world. God wanted everything to shine with his light in the world, but especially man was to be the beacon of God's glory in the world. And where we should look to see the light of God-created life in all of its fullness, shining the brightest. You look at man, and you, especially in the early chapters of Genesis, what do you see? You see human beings slouching toward Mordor. Where you ought to look and see, you know, the grandeur of human existence. Instead you see an intense, unrelenting desire in human beings to try to have a life detached from the Word of God. We don't want to be dependent upon God. I mean, how stupid. You are dependent on God. Are you breathing? God's giving you breath. I would like to stand on my own 2 feet, thank you very much. I want to think on my own. I want to act on my own. I want to live on my own. I don't want to be under the Word. And they're slouching toward a life that if God let them have it, it would be literally Mordor. A life, if you can call it that, in which all life has been sucked out. And there's nothing but darkness and dryness and barrenness. You have detached yourself from the umbilical cord of God. You will die. Now, what characterizes this world, this darkened world into which the Word comes? Basically this: astonishing dullness to the Word of God in every form in which it comes. You want to talk about what characterizes the world, when John speaks about it as something negative, something dark, something evil. Basically this: an utterly amazing dullness and resistance to the Word of God. Men and women can walk around in this world literally stepping with every step on the glory of God, and they don't see it. God can speak his word through prophets. Yea, he actually targeted one specific nation called Israel and talked to them for thousands of years about his gracious plans to save the world through the seed of Abraham. And after thousands of years of God showing his glory in creation, speaking through prophet upon prophet upon prophet, he comes into the world. Now, get this. You ever had a handshake with the Creator? I mean, can you imagine this? Can you imagine what it would have been like to walk up to Jesus and in the flesh, the maker of heaven and earth is saying, "How are you?" I mean, this is like the God who made all of this is saying hello in the flesh. He comes into the world. The world is made by him. The world doesn't recognize him. He comes to his own people he's been talking to for thousands of years. They don't receive him. I'm your God. I'm your Messiah. I'm the one who has made everything and is going to save everything. How are you? Who are you? I mean, this is like, you know, Steve Jobs showing up on the floor of Apple and nobody knows who he is. Who are you?
like President Obama walking in here and we're like, hello, good morning, can we help you? Oh, I'm just the president. I'm just your maker. I'm just the God who holds your life breath in my hand. I'm just the one who keeps the galaxy swirling. That's all. How are you? Who are you? And that's the characteristic of the world. The world does not receive the word. The world is so busy trying to establish a self-sustaining life apart from dependence on the word, apart from obedience to the word. They don't even recognize the word when he shows up and reaches. I mean, I have heard so many people say, you know, I don't believe in God because I don't have enough evidence. Yeah, well, you know what, Pete? God came in the flesh and said, how are you when you still didn't believe in him? I mean, if God Almighty can come in the flesh and say, I am God, hello, I'm here, you know, anything you can't see, and you still reject him, I'd say we've got the problem. Sorry, Bertrand Russell, the problem is not you don't have enough evidence. The problem is your heart. You don't receive the word, he's looking right in your eyes. The creator of the universe looking you in the eye, you still don't believe. Maybe we've got the problem. Now, what would you expect when the world-creating, life-imparting word of God is pitted against that kind of resistance? Who do you think is going to win? The word, obviously. The word is always superior. And the very reason, as John goes on here, the very reason why the word is here in the flesh is to fill this world once again with the light and the radiance of new life. He's here. I mean, you know, the rabbits and squirrels and orangutans and so on, they're not really the problem in the world. Human beings are the problem. And this word is here for the express purpose of forming and animating a new human race. Who are born, we are told there in verse 13, not of the old bloodline of Adam. They don't come into being through human power, human will, the will of the flesh or the will of man. God, even as he took mud at the beginning, formed that mud into a man and breathed into that man the life that made that man stand up and begin walking around naming animals and looking for a wife, that same God is going to form and animate new humans who are radically different from this old humanity that is desperately seeking to live apart from the word. God is here to make new atoms, new humans. How on earth does he do it? Not only does he come as the word made flesh, there in verse 14, and live among us, and we have seen, John says, we have seen his glory. We've seen glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Not only does this one who is the word come in the flesh and display before these new humans the glory, the radiance, the goodness, the beauty of the Father's grace and the Father's faithfulness, because that's what the word truth really means here. Grace and truth, if you know your Old Testament at all, you know that's a phrase you've seen many, many times in the Old Testament. God is a God who is merciful and gracious and faithful. And the Son comes to display to us, look, God has been promising for thousands and thousands of years to pour grace upon us and to fulfill all of his promises, to restore all things. I am here. I am living for you. I will die for you. I will be raised for you. The Father's grace and faithfulness right here in the flesh. But that's not enough. If all the Son did was come and display to us the Father's grace and faithfulness, that still wouldn't be enough. He comes to make us actually partake of it. You see that in verse 16? From the fullness of this word, we have all received grace upon grace. God could have set all kinds of glorious things in front of Adam lying there as a lump of clay formed on the ground. Adam would have never responded. God actually breathed into him the breath of life and man became a living soul. And God takes you and he takes me and he doesn't just show us outside of us that God is gracious and God is faithful. He actually implants within us the ability to believe that. He enables us to receive in our inmost beings. He gives it to us and he enables us to partake of it. And he literally breathes us into life, making us alive. You see what he says there in verse 17? Moses
Moses taught us what the new humans should be. I mean, for thousands of years, God had given his law to Israel. You want to know what a holy nation and a new people, a new human race looks like? God sets up all the structures. It doesn't work. Not because God's law is a problem. People are the problem. You can tell people over and over again, that's what humans are supposed to be. That's the good life. That's what people are for. That doesn't change people. Information, instruction, commands do not change people. They're mightily important if you're going to have any idea of what we're supposed to be. The law came by Moses. Thanks be to God. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Because he is not here to show us what humans should be. He is the new human. Do you see that, brethren? In him, we see what a real human being looks like. We see what one who lives entirely under the Word, as the Word. He is God and he is man. He lives in the Word. He is the Word. And he lives under the Word of the Father. He entirely conforms himself to God's purposes for humankind. He is the incarnation of love. You don't get self-giving any more grandiose than God Almighty dying for sinners and being raised from the dead. I mean, the whole package is there. He is the new human. He's everything that Israel was supposed to be in the flesh. Everything Adam was supposed to be in the flesh. He is the new human. He is the true Son of God. And what does he make out of us? Children of God. He is the perfect Son. He says, I'm going to make you children of God who with me are going to be sharers in the Father's grace and faithfulness. You know what I'm going to do to you? I'm going to show you that it is the will of God to take you in all of your sin and wretchedness and unworthiness, and the Father wills by his grace and in faithfulness to all of his promises, you are to become his children just like me. You're going to share in my sonship. And because you are children of God, no less than I am, God is going to give you by adoption what is mine by nature. You will share in the light of the Father's grace. You will share in the Father's faithfulness. You will know what it is to be in the bosom of the Father, even as I have ever been in the bosom of the Father. And I will show you what the Father is like. Moses could not do that. That kind of grace and truth came only through Jesus Christ. He grants us participation in his own sonship. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the authority to become children of God. Just like him. And in that way, he enables us to become part of this new humanity filled with his own spirit. So what? I think as you look at our Lord's stance toward the world, what you can see is God's word to the world, on one hand, is prophetic. It speaks a word of rebuke. It stands starkly opposed, obviously, to the whole project of human independence from God. There is, I mean, if the word means anything, it means there is no good life apart from the deep structures that God has spoken into creation. If you don't know what God made stuff for, you can't live the good life. There is no good life apart from the deep structures God spoke into creation. There is no good life apart from the prophetic witness to the light of the world, who is Jesus. There's no good life apart from sharing with the Son of God in the Father's grace and faithfulness. And certainly there's a prophetic stance toward the world. The Word comes to show us, listen, if you go that way, you will end up in Mordor. I am calling you to a very different way. But just in that, you see, it's not just prophetic. It's not just a rebuke to the waywardness of man. It's also, I'm going to use a very weird word here. It's not just a prophetic word of challenge to the whole system of human life that would try to be apart from God. It's also a political word. Not just a prophetic word, but a political word in this sense. That God, when he speaks, is announcing his gracious intention to save and to rule his world. He's going to have his world back. God is not going to let the human race get away from him. He's not going to let this cosmos get away from him. God wills to be king, and to show his people what it is to live under the bounty and the grace and the faithfulness and the lavish goodness of his mighty kingly reign. He's going to do it. And so, yes, there's a prophetic word of challenge to the world system. And there's also a political word. Our God reigns and God is for you. And that is our posture toward the world as well. What are you for as people of God? You are here to bear witness prophetically. I mean, there's a prophetic witness, challenge to the rival systems of the good life. But we bear witness prophetically to the gracious politics of the word. Our God reigns. The prophetic side of the word keeps us from getting mushy. You know, there are people who basically want to go out and just, you know, hug a sinner today. You know, you have to eventually call a sinner to repentance or things get real mushy. But, you know, that political side of it, that our gracious God reigns, keeps us from becoming cranky. You know, if liberal Christianity has tended to lose its prophetic edge, it doesn't speak and challenge the systems of the world anymore. I'm afraid that conservative Christianity has a nasty reputation, and an increasingly nasty reputation, of just being so cranky all the time. Not really speaking to the word as if, you know what, we're offering you the good life. Come live under the reign of our God. It's awesome. And we want so much for you to know and experience that. I mean, there's just so much goodwill. We just want so much of people to know our God and to live with us under his reign. It's not cranky. It's not reactionary. We know God's going to win the world. And so we go out with hope and good cheer. And we're you know, somebody, I've got a friend. I love the phrase he uses. He says, biblical is better. I'm not going to go beat people over the head with the Bible. The Bible's better. I mean, you know, come see what it's like to live under the word. It's just better. That's our witness. Yes, we're against the sin of the world, but we're also for the life of the world. And we do that witnessing, brethren, not so much by talking endlessly, though sometimes it's good to talk. We really bear that witness most of all by being and enjoying being the children of God. By receiving and delighting in our sonship. You know, the best Christmas gift this year and every year is that God's made me his son. But you got to unpack that. You know, a lot of Christians, this is what I find. They've got that whole sonship thing tucked away on a shelf. You know, I'll get to that someday. You know, you need to get to that like now. God wants you to rip that thing open and like have a marvelously good time with it. Don't tuck your sonship up on the shelf. That is yours now. Tear it open. Savor it. And you know, being sons of God involves all kinds of things as we relate to the word in different ways. It does mean studying and savoring the goodness of creation. Yes, it does. It means enjoying what the glory of God in creation. It certainly means studying the scriptures, studying the prophetic witness. Above all, it means loving the person and work of Jesus. And you know, you can tell a Christian who's opening that gift by one simple virtue, and that's joy. I am amazed at how much joyless Christianity I come in contact with. Those who know what it is to be children of God like Jesus have joy. Now, I'm not saying some stupid smile on your face like everything's good all the time. Everything's not good all the time. But there's joy. There is a buoyancy deep in the heart of who you are because I am a child of God. There really is a good life. But I think, brethren, the great danger of worldliness for us in the 21st century is not that you and I are ever going to consciously drive the word out of our lives. But you know that probably our biggest danger in this day and age is that our lives are just going to unconsciously crowd out the word. You got to lay hold of his word in creation. Lay hold of his word in the scriptures. Lay hold of the person and the work of Jesus Christ and give these things your attention. Because I'm going to let you in on a little hint. My goal for 2013... we're going to keep talking about the good life, but I want you to be so in love with the word in every form that it comes to you as God's people. I want you to be so in love with the word, so nourished on it, so on fire about it, that you're not just enjoying the good life yourselves. The goal for 2013 is for us to become a church filled with disciple-making disciples. Those who have embraced the good life in such a way that you're able to take other people and lead them into that life and teach them to love it and enjoy it and understand it and savor it the way you do. And if we do not become that kind of church, we become a church that is very, very self-absorbed and lukewarm. But as we wrap this year up, let's enjoy the good life that God has given us through His Word, His only begotten Son. Amen. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word in the stuff of creation, in the witness of the prophets, above all in the person of Your Son, Jesus. We thank You that astonishingly we have become children of God, not because of Adam's blood or the will of flesh or the will of man, but because of You. Teach us to rest in that, to love it, to live it, to give it away. In Jesus we pray. Amen.